Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. I hope we never forget that. He is risen indeed. Right? Anybody can die, but only God can rise, can conquer death. Please turn with me to John chapter 7 for our continued study here. We're going to look at God's divine schedule, his divine timetable today. John chapter 7, we're going to go just through verse 13, 1 through 13 today. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. All right, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand," verse 3, "his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." Verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come.'" Verse 9, "When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He's good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now, have you ever had a plan in life? Right? A well thought out plan. A plan where you had taken all factors into account, a plan that seemed right in your own eyes, only to have something totally different take place. That ever happened to somebody else? I know it has to me. Right? For me, after high school, man, I had plans to play basketball in college. I loved basketball. I lived basketball. I would be out, my dad put a floodlight on the side of the house by the basketball, and basketball court, and I would be outside playing basketball in the summer. I'd go until 1:30, 2 in the morning sometimes, and people down the street would make comments every once in a while about you playing basketball all night, can't you hear the bouncing ball and all that stuff, but I loved basketball. I was going to play that in college. Well, God had other plans. I ended up playing football in college. I took classes in college to be a civil engineer. That's a scary thought, right? Building bridges and stuff. But praise God, it didn't work out that way. Because if I had become one, more than likely, there would be a bridge somewhere that, because of wrong calculations of sheer strength and all that sort of stuff, the fact that he said all that sort of stuff proves that I wasn't a civil engineer. But there would have been a bridge somewhere that would have collapsed and possibly killed people. You know, so I couldn't have that on my conscience. Right? I was going to travel around and make a living serving the Lord as a singing evangelist. But I ended up selling pianos and organs at three different music stores. I did travel around for a little bit and do that. But then, as I was looking for literally anything, any job I could find to provide for my family, I worked temporarily in UPS. In the receiving, so the trucks would come in and I'd have to unload things, put it on the conveyor belt, and go. And it's like, till the day I got stuck with this little lady that was working in there. And I thought, oh, great. I'm going to do all the work here. Oh, man. I had to stop, but she's just going like crazy, right? I realized that wasn't where God is leading me, or calling me for my life's calling. I worked as an appeals analyst for Blue Cross Blue Insurance. And then I worked for a furniture moving company and finally ended up working at a healthcare facility. as an activities assistant. Or as I like to say, I was the assistant activities director. Either way, I was in activities. I had the privilege of visiting and ministering to the elderly on a daily basis. I even had the opportunity to deliver the gospel message to them during chapel times, and I learned how to crochet. I wasn't very good at it, but I learned how to do it. But all of that to say that none of it was what I had planned for my life. I did not plan to go work at a nursing home in the activities department. Now, if I were not a believer who was in Christ, my point of view would more than likely be such that I viewed everything that happened to me as happenstance. Right? Or just a bunch of unexplained, meaningless, random events that brought me to this point. But nothing could be further from the truth, right? And in our study here of John's Gospel, we've just concluded chapter 6. Love that chapter. It's a great chapter where the Apostle John, in his quest to make his readers understand that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son incarnate. He is the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed Christ who was commissioned. He was the commissioned bread of life who came down from heaven. He came down from God. Right in that quest, John emphasizes the complete sovereignty of God in all things, including man's salvation. And as we were reminded, the truth of our loving, all-powerful Lord's sovereignty is the most comforting truth there is, especially in times of trials and tribulation and uncertainty. And folks, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that because we are in Christ, He loves us with that same infinite love that He loves Christ. That the Father has, is, and will continue to engineer, to work out all things for our good and ultimately for His glory. Romans 8:28, right? Knowing that truth, coupled with the fact that He is the in His sovereignty has declared the end from the beginning, has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, we can truly rest in the knowledge that no matter what the circumstances of life, we are eternally secure. Right? As Christians, we're eternally secure no matter what happens because we're secure in His almighty hands. And that should be a joy to us. That should be so comforting for us, especially in times of uncertainty. Right? Well, guess what? The world has a different view, doesn't it? To the world, history, right, what happens to us and to others, history is nothing more than a series of random events occurring in succession. As one commentary puts it, it is a meaningless chain of causes and effects. But that's not the way God's Word portrays history, is it? All right, when we think biblically about history, we need to understand that there are two main elements involved in history: God's sovereignty and God's providence. Okay? His sovereignty and His providence. Because of those two elements, we can be assured that literally everything that happens, happens in full accordance with God's divine will and according to His divine schedule, His divine timetable, right? Turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We see an example of this. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. An example of God's, everything happening in God's time and in His way, according to His divine schedule. Paul, Apostle Paul says this, when the fullness of time, okay, that's the key phrase, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right? It says, when the fullness of time had come. In other words, as Romans 5, 6 would say, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? So Jesus' death, think about this, Jesus' death was according to divine scheduling. In other words, Jesus could not die 1 second earlier or 1 second later than the time appointed by the Father. And guess what? Everyone, all of us, everyone has an appointed time of death. Right? For us as Christians, we don't die. We have an appointed time of our homegoing. Hebrews 9:27, he said, appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Right? Job 14:5 says this, since his, speaking of man, right, since his days are determined, man's days are determined. Did you know that your days are determined by God? The amount of days that you and I have on this earth are determined. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, speaking to the Lord. It's with you, Lord. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. You know, I can take all the vitamins I want. I can do all the exercises I want. There is a point in life, in time, where there's a point in time where I was born, but there's a point in time where I will be taken from this earth. And I can't extend that. Right? We can't live longer than the time that God has already decreed. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes, Lord, saw my substance being yet unformed. Which is a great verse for to use when you talk about to somebody about abortion. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. We only have a certain amount of time to serve our Lord. What are we doing with that? Right? Think about this. God has given us this limited amount of time. Will he find us faithfully serving him when he calls us home, either in the rapture or in death? Right? The point is that literally everything happens according to God's sovereign, good, and perfect plan, right? According to his timetable. And we clearly see this truth throughout Jesus' life. So let's go back to John chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him, right? Now, first of all, it says after these things. Well, after what things? Well, after the events that he wrote about in chapter 6. Okay, in John's narrative there, the feeding of the multitude, walking on the water, his discourse on being the bread of life, the desertion of those superficial followers after hearing that God the Father is the one who determines who are his and who are not. These things, it says Jesus walked in Galilee. By the way, Jesus' teaching on being the bread of life here, it took place during the time of the Passover celebration around April. Right, we see that in chapter 6, verse 4. While chapter 7 takes place during the Feast of the Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, which is around October, right? So we see the events of chapter 7 are about 6 months later. Now, why didn't John mention anything about what happened in the 6 months? Ever think about that? Why wouldn't you write about, I'm sure a lot of stuff happened in there. Why wouldn't he mention that? Well, because his main goal was what? It was to emphasize the deity of Christ in his gospel account, right? That Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And it wasn't to give a detailed chronological order of events of Jesus' life, right? After these things, but by the way, another topic here of importance that we see in verse 1. When you think about it, is the importance of discipleship. You ever thought about that? Discipleship? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make disciples. Right? Discipleship is important. We see that here. Jesus spent 2 days with the multitude, didn't he? The crowd, the multitude in chapter 6, verse 22. But he spent nearly 7 months teaching his true disciples, right? The 12 who were with him, who believed in him. As a matter of fact, the main focus of Jesus' ministry was not on the multitude or the masses of people. That wasn't the main focus of his ministry. It was on discipleship. Jesus devoted his time and effort to a small core group of men who would carry the torch of his ministry after he was gone. Well, what does that say? In our world today, you know, especially in our culture, again, we mentioned this before, success is often wrongly measured by numbers, right? Success is often wrongly measured by numbers, but if we look back, we see that the church, in a sense, is the legacy put forth by those faithful few disciples. Plus Matthias, Judas Iscariot's replacement, and Apostle Paul. Right? As they proclaimed the gospel, as they called people to repentance and faith individually, and then discipled those who were saved. They taught them the truth of Scripture, what they had learned from God's Word, what they knew. And then those people did the same to others, and so on and so forth, down through time until today. Right? If you're a Christian here today, because of those faithful few men, because they were faithful in proclaiming the gospel and discipling others to do likewise, that's why you are saved today. That's why you and I are saved. I like Pastor MacArthur puts it like this: the measure of any church's success is not the size of its congregation, but the depth of its discipleship. You know, as Christians, we all should be involved in some sort of discipleship, without excuse. We all should be involved in discipling people, which means we should be involved in sharing the gospel with people. But how many of us get so bogged down by the busyness of life, we don't have time to share the gospel with others because we're busy, and then after we go through a long day of work or whatever, we go home and we just want to sit alone and not talk to anybody, and every opportunity we have, we should be sharing the gospel of Christ. That's why we're on this planet. And then we should say, hey, after they trust Christ as Lord and Savior, or even before, are you interested in doing a study with me? Let's study God's Word, and we can teach from God's Word. We all should be involved in that. And verse 1 also says that Jesus did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Obviously, we know that from John chapter 5, verse 18. But this is true. You know, they did want him dead, right? The Jewish leaders. And in his omniscience here, he knew that it was not yet his time to die, so he stays away from Judea, the area around Jerusalem, until it was the proper time. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Right? The Feast of Tabernacles was a Jewish celebration where people would build makeshift booths, right, little huts or whatever, tabernacles you call them, out of leaves and branches to live in, so as to commemorate Israel's journey through the wilderness. And they'd do that for a week. It was a week-long celebration. And of the three Jewish celebrations, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, this one was the most popular. Okay, it's a big celebration. It was at hand. Look at verses 3 through 5. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea. Your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him, right? So what we see here, verses 3 through 5, Jesus' brothers, who had yet to believe that he was truly the Messiah, they're telling him, "Hey, Jesus, man, you got to go public. You got to take this show on the road here. If you want people to know who you truly are, you got to do that." Now, why would they say that? Well, most likely for two reasons. First of all, they had yet to believe. So they're thinking, hey, if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the holy city, right, during this time of celebration, and he performs miracles there, we'll get to see if the religious leaders there will accept him. Right? And if those in Jerusalem, if they accept him as Messiah, you know, that's proof. That's the proof we need to accept him ourselves. So they're thinking that probably. And then secondly, they may have thought like the multitude in chapter 6. Well, if he is the Messiah, he could be the political Messiah that we need, the Messiah we're looking for, right? To basically, he'd be the litmus test to those as to who they would believe him to be. And if the Jewish authorities, again, if they accepted him, they so would they. So they said, depart from here. Jesus, go. That your disciples may see your works that you're doing. Verse 4, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, you're claiming to be the promised Messiah. Right? You're claiming to be the promised Messiah. So if you really want people to believe you, you got to put yourself out there. Put yourself out there for everybody to see. And this verse 4 clearly shows the ignorance of these brothers. They didn't understand what his mission was, did they? Their idea of a Messiah's mission was that he would come and deliver them from the physical oppressors, their occupying and attacking enemies. But what did Jesus say was his mission? Well, Luke 19:10, if you want to write that down, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, he came that first time. He came for the purpose of saving his people from the just wrath of God by fulfilling perfectly God's law for them and by dying an atoning death in their place and by conquering death, guaranteeing them eternal life in his presence. Right? He didn't come to condemn the world that first time. Why? Because the world was already condemned. It had been judged and found wanting, right? Mark 10:45 says he came to give his life a ransom for many. That was his mission. A mission that his brothers were ignorant of, right? They did not believe. As a matter of fact, they would not believe until after his resurrection. And by the way, I got a little trivia here for you today. What were the names of Jesus' brothers? Anybody know? We said one earlier. James, one. Three more. Jude, yep. Jude is another one. Then we have Joseph and Simon. Right? Jude or Judas, Joseph, Simon, and James, right? And they're half-brothers. Right? We need to remember that. They didn't have the same father, obviously. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. James became the pastor of Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. Right? Jude wrote his self-titled epistle as well. But look at verse 6 now, back to John. That's a little trivia for us. My time has not yet come, Jesus said to them. But your time is always ready. Right? So his response to the brothers is, hey, you may want me to give proof to you and to everyone else that I truly am the Messiah by going to Jerusalem and incidentally, where they desire to kill me. And to go there now, but that's not my Father's sovereign will, Jesus says here. I always do, and I always do what pleases the Father. We talked about this in Sunday school. And can I encourage you guys, come to Sunday school. That's a great time. John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do the things that please him, right? Speaking of the Father. Right? And as unbelievers, Jesus says, you do not recognize the Father's divine timetable. That's what he says to his brothers there. In other words, Jesus was not about to allow the skepticism and the doubt of his brothers to dictate his course of action. That was divinely ordained before the foundation of the world. Right? What he would do, his course of action was decreed by the Father from eternity past, right? Who engineers and orchestrates everything in time to the fulfillment of his perfect will. Now, what does he mean by your time is always ready? He says to his brothers. What does he mean by that? Well, timing didn't matter to them, right? To them, they're not thinking in terms of following God's timetable. To them, all times were alike. They weren't concerned about that. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world here, obviously, is a reference to the sin-cursed world with its wicked inhabitants, It's anti-God, anti-Christ philosophy. Excuse me. And Jesus says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you. It can't. Why? Because the world loves its own. It says that in John 15, 19. And if a person is an unbeliever, they belong to the world. But the Christian does not. Right? The Christian does not belong to the world because he or she is in Christ, meaning they have been bought with a price. You and I as Christians have been bought with a price, and we belong to Jesus Christ. We are no longer bound by sin and death. Right? But now we're free. We're free to serve our wonderful Lord and Master. And because the world, Jesus says, hates him, it will hate us as well. Which means we can expect suffering for our faith. We can expect persecution. We should fully expect to be rejected by the world. And not just because of the gospel message we're proclaiming to people, that of sin and repentance and surrender to Christ's lordship, but because we are in Christ. We are part of Christ's body. Christians. The world hates him, so it's going to hate us. Matter of fact, Jesus says that in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so there's a question for us to think about. Application. Are we lovingly accepted by this wicked world? Or are we faithfully proclaiming Christ and suffering the consequences that come with that? Verse 8, you go up to the feast, Jesus says, right? You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Verse 9 and 10, when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Right? So after his brothers left, you know, he sends them, you guys go ahead. And by the way, these feasts, it was required of Jewish men to attend the feasts. Right? So after his brothers go, Jesus, not wanting to attract public attention and wanting to avoid any premature confrontation with those authorities who wanted to kill him, because it wasn't time yet, he travels through Samaria, which the Jews normally wouldn't travel through. So he goes through Samaria and he arrives in Jerusalem at about the middle of the feast. So the middle of the week, he gets there. And meanwhile, verse 11, we see the Jews were looking for him, right? The Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Where is he? We want to get our hands on this guy. Isn't it, by the way, I was thinking about this. Isn't it something how both the Jews, both Pharisees and Sadducees, or the priests, they're both opposed to each other politically and theologically, right? But they're unified in their hatred for Jesus. So who says there isn't unity in Christ, right? There's unity against Christ, and there's unity in Christ. Right? They're searching together for him because they had it in their reprobate hearts to murder him, but then they heard an argument in the people around them. The discussion is going on. Look at verses 12 and 13. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no. On the contrary, he deceives people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Right? Now, we have three different kinds of Jews at this feast. We have the Judean Jews, those around Jerusalem. Then you got the Galilean Jews. For you, that would be up here. And then we got the diaspora Jews, or those who had been scattered and removed from the land and coming back here. And while at the feast, hearing about Jesus, they were expressing their opinions about who he was. Right? Everybody's got an opinion about everything. If you don't believe me, just turn on the news. Right? We hear everybody talking, and pretty soon we're thinking, oh no, we're fear, you know, fear is being built up for this, and oh, we're comforted by this person, and fear. It's like, they're all just opinions. Right? Everybody's got an opinion on everything. And the ones that have the most opinions are the ones that know the least for some reason, right? But they all have this opinion on who Jesus is. And the opinions are from both ends of the spectrum. Oh, he's a good man. No, he's not. He's leading people astray. But both views were wrong, weren't they? Jesus was not just a good man. He's a good man, but not just a good man. And how do we know that? Well, good men don't claim to be God, which was a claim that he made over and over again. So he's not just a good man. And on the other end of the spectrum, people who are false teachers, those who lead people astray, they don't perform miracles which serve to authenticate the claim that they are God. Right? So, as one commentary puts it, the people were exhibiting both superficial acceptance as well as cynical rejection. Tragically, the cynical rejection won out in the end. Right? It was the prevailing view of the people. Tragically for them. So the people were arguing about who Jesus truly was, but as it says, no one dared openly talk about him. Because they're afraid of retribution by these Jewish authorities, right? It's kind of like what we see today, isn't it? Going on in our culture, in our country today, in our political climate. People are scared into silence, right? What we believe in. Oh, boy, we go to our family reunions. We cannot talk about what? Religion or politics, right? We're scared into silence. We're afraid to express certain opinions on issues, fear of being accosted or canceled or persecuted. Excuse me, but right? People in the church even suffer from this fear. As I mentioned, we got a very important election coming up. Differences between the two sides couldn't be more clear. And the one issue that is or should be of utmost importance to the church is that of abortion, the deliberate murder of unborn children, of human beings in the mother's womb. And folks, that is a sin. Right? It is evil, it is of the devil, and no matter how hard a person tries to justify it, if they are a true believer who is in Christ, they cannot and will not support that, nor will they support any candidate that does. But when the Christian points out that abortion is sin, Psalm 22:10, Exodus 20, verse 13, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, Leviticus 20, verse 3, just to name a few, and I have a whole list of them. This wicked world, which is diametrically opposed to all things Christ, they go on the attack, don't they? Just like they do when Christian believers lovingly point out that homosexuality is also unbiblical. It is also a sin against holy God. As is adultery and fornication, drunkenness, idolatry, even knowing that good needs to be done in a situation and not doing it. That is a sin. James 4:17, which we'll get to in our scripture reading later on, it says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Right? Many Christians have lost sight of what is important and what is required of a person to be a true follower of Christ. They must be willing to give up everything for his sake. They must be willing to openly share the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, even if it means, and more than likely it will, but even if it means that they will suffer the consequences of persecution and hostility. You know, as Christians, we begin with a presupposition. We begin with the presupposition that God's inerrant, infallible, eternal word is both true and it is the final authority for man. It is our foundation. And no matter what the consequences that we may face, it is our responsibility. Better yet, it is our privilege. It is our privilege as slaves of the Most High God to boldly proclaim the truth of God's word with love, right? First of all, with love for our Lord. Right? That's the number one reason for sharing the gospel, because we love our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, with love for his people. Those people whom the Father has predestined to be adopted by him, Ephesians 1:5. So we share Christ with everyone, not knowing who they are. And we do so in love. Folks, it should be the desire of our heart to put God and others ahead of ourselves and to be willing to sacrifice everything for His glory and for their salvation, even if that means facing persecution and hostility. So the question we're left with today is this. Is that the desire of our heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Man, Your Word is so amazing. We understand that in Your Word, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Again, make us lovers of Your Word, understanding that Your Word is where You're revealing Yourself to us. And then You confirm it in life. You confirm what we've learned. Father, there's so many things that circumstances that have the tendency to cause fear in our hearts and worry, anxiety. But help us to remember who You are. You are the sovereign Lord of all creation. You didn't just create and then just let everything go out on its own. No, you have ordained. You've declared the end from the beginning. And everything that happens in between. And because we are in Christ, because You love us with that infinite love, the same love You love Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can wholly, completely trust in You. We pray, Lord, that You would guide us, direct us, make Yourself, reveal Yourself in an amazing way by getting giving us this desire to get in Your Word and prayer. And we trust that as we go through this life of uncertainty, we don't have to worry. We just need to be obedient and trust You for the consequences of our obedience. Thank You again for this time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.